Let's take our Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 23. Just read a chapter there, Numbers 14, about the children of Israel found fighting against God, such as our nature, left to ourselves. It doesn't matter how much we know of the Word, it doesn't matter how much is declared here concerning the glory of Christ and the commands to look to Him, left to ourselves. And there was a whole generation there of Israel that was left to themselves. The writer to the Hebrews said they had the gospel preached unto them every day, in types and pictures and prophets, etc. Yet their worship, it says, was not mixed with faith. And so as they went forth, they sought to do those things that according to their flesh seemed to be right. And yet, they were all the while fighting against God. And that's what we see here. Nothing's changed all the way forward. Paul was even of that number. He himself says it was by the grace of God he was who he was. But he was found as a persecutor and fighting against God, thinking all the while doing God a service. But he was fighting against God in that he was fighting against the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why the Lord, when he arrested Paul on the way to Damascus, he said to Paul, "How long wilt thou persecute me?" You stop and think, wait a minute, he's in glory. He can't come and finish the work and ascended in glory. In what way was he fighting against the Lord? Well, he was fighting against the Lord's people. And so Paul, if anybody, knew of the hardness of the heart and how even in his zeal for God, yet he knew not God. Just like we read there in Numbers chapter 14, when the children of Israel were defeated by the enemy. And they're like, hey, I thought the Lord was going to protect us. And so they're discouraged and they murmured, and the Lord purposed to destroy them. And Moses intervened, Moses and Aaron. That's a picture of Christ as the mediator. And so they went from murmuring to mourning. But there's a difference between remorse and repentance. Because in their mourning, what did they do? They went right back to their own efforts. They said, okay, we'll make this right. We'll go up against this enemy, and this time we will defeat them. What's the problem with that? That's not giving glory to the Lord. They were looking to the arm of the flesh, and they were looking to the enemy. Like so many do today, they think that they can conquer the enemy of sin and Satan, the world, if they'll just give it enough effort. I'll tell you, sin, Satan, the world takes them to the mat every time. You don't want the Lord giving you over to the enemy or your own efforts, think that somehow you're going to be able to accomplish the victory. And as we read there in Numbers chapter 14, as they went up, they were mightily defeated again. But it says the Ark of the Covenant did not remove from the camp. That's the problem. Wherever God is pleased to bless in salvation, it's going to be through the Ark of the Covenant. That's Christ. That's that Ark that blood was shed once a year on. It represented the Lord Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And our hope of delivery from ourselves, from this world, from sin, from Satan, every enemy, is in what He accomplished. And not anything that we presume to do. And so we find here in Acts chapter 23, actually, this opposition to Paul and the message that he had to proclaim, that of Jesus of Nazareth being that one who came and fulfilled all righteousness. And we've been reading along here the uproar. What can make somebody so angry as want to kill another person simply for declaring that the work's been fulfilled and it's in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the works of our hands can bring nothing but condemnation? I'll tell you, the same enmity is in our religious generation, and I'm talking about those that call themselves Christian today. They believe they're Christian based upon a choice they have made and how now they've come to Christ and they've done what needs to be done, and now they're trying to fill up the rest by their works. That's really how most people think today. I know, because that's how I thought. Yeah, we're saved by grace. Christ laid down the down payment there at the cross, but now we've got to live a life of sanctification, obedience to law, and offer that personal obedience to Him, and we call that salvation. But I'll tell you, any word of salvation that we find in Scripture takes away from man any part in it and gives all the glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe that people are in rebellion and fighting against God on this one point, next time you have a family gathering, bring this up with those that are around you that all think themselves to be the Lord's, and aren't we all happy and getting along here? Just bring up this one point. Is salvation entirely of the Lord and what Christ accomplished, or is there any part of it that man contributes, even by his will? Ask that question and watch the answers flow. They're going to say, well, it's part of Christ, part of us. You know, we can't just put all the responsibility on Him. We have our responsibility too. They don't know it, but they're fighting against God. That's the spirit of Antichrist that presumes that in any way my contribution affects my salvation. And this was what Paul was dealing with here. This is what the uproar was about, and that he gave no regard for those traditions that these chief rulers were holding. And every time that he spoke, they tried to strangle him. They tried to beat him. They tried to kill him. Such was the enmity that was in them. We're talking about people that had the word. They had the law. And yet their eyes were blinded. They did not see how the Lord Jesus Christ, especially that Jesus of Nazareth, was the one that had fulfilled that law on behalf of his people. We saw already back in chapter 22 how they bound Paul. That's the Romans. And would have scourged him, whipped him. But Paul intervened by saying, take heed what thou doest, or the centurion did, verse 26, for this man is a Roman. He had some rights as a Roman. They couldn't just take him and whip him and turn him loose. There was a process. There was a law to follow. And we saw last time in verse 28 how Paul declared that he was freeborn. I love that. Didn't have anything to do with him, but as a Roman citizen there in Tarsus, Mark Antony, a Roman governor, had declared anybody born in that city to be freeborn, and therefore automatically a Roman citizen. And we saw last time how that's really a picture of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Born again into his family, but based upon a law established and accomplished in that Christ had paid the debt. And so if we're freeborn, it's because our security and our liberty has already been purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ. I know there's a debate today that says, well, it's when you believe, then are you born free. That's when God justifies you. Oh, no. It goes back to the cross. That when Christ cried, it is finished. I wasn't even there. I had not yet even been born. And yet, because of that work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, I benefit today as being one of these free-born citizens before God. It's because of what He accomplished on my behalf. So we saw last time there that straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid after he knew that he was a Roman because he had bound him. You know, where you're free born, there's therefore now no condemnation. There remained nothing but to release him. Just like with regard to our justification before God, there is therefore now no condemnation. We are free born. Because of the work of Christ, because of his shed blood. But there are people that still do not like that message. Because because they're into their works. They think that you have to merit this salvation. They talk about anger. The more you preach about free, full, free, final justification in Jesus Christ at the cross, not based on your believing, but at the cross, you'll see the same anger come out. Because it destroys every effort of man. Even people that say, it's all by grace, I know, I understand that, but at least still, God honors my believing. Really? Now, that's not what we read in Scripture. We're free born because of the work of Christ accomplished. So on verse 30, on the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands. Here it is. You can't hold one for whom the debt has been paid already. He loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So you think, well, that's the end of the story. No, men are men. In their spirit and heart, there is this depravity that condemns every natural born sinner of fighting against God. Here, Paul, in chapter 23 now, which is my text, verses 1 through 10, Paul earnestly beholding the council. That's an interesting word there. To earnestly behold means to fasten his eyes upon them. This shows the persuasion of the Apostle Paul that none of these things should move him. If the eyes are shifted and you're looking around, people feel like they got you trapped like a rat. Here was the confidence that the Lord had given Paul, being persuaded of God that these things are so, that there is no other salvation apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. So fastening his eyes upon them, in other words, looking intently at them, and even by that, letting them know that this is a serious matter, to be found contesting with God, to be found in that spirit of Antichrist, even professing to be the Lord's already. You know, a person that is a clear conscience, they can look you in the eye, and they can talk to you. They're not shifting. We know that in raising our kids. If you're talking to them and their eyes are going back and forth, shifting around, you know you've got something up here. You pursue it. But if they can, although we know the nature of our children, they get to where they can lie looking you right in the eye, we say. They learn those things, such is our nature. But here Paul, it says, earnestly beholding the council. This would be the Sanhedrin. These would be the 70-some Jewish leaders that all religious decisions came through this headship, this body of these making the decision. This would have been the group that Paul would have known, because he was at one time of their number. And that's what's interesting as we follow, because knowing their thoughts and knowing how they connived and how they ruled, Paul himself likely having been part of this Sanhedrin that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, men and brethren, when he says brethren, he's not talking there about brothers in Christ, obviously, but he's talking about of the same flesh. I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. But now we see this enmity that's brought out here. The high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? He's actually Paul. All people knew the law. It was not permitted that any should be judged or smitten without cause. Find that over in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 35. And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? And Paul said, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. So there was this back and forth going on. I liken this to, you get people together that pit one scripture against another for their cause. They're going at each other. But But we can see here, even in this, Paul's humility and bowing to the Lord's direction and admitting wherein he was at fault. I think a lot of people have in view the Apostle Paul as being that perfect servant of God. And we're finding out, even through this, there was nothing perfect in him. In fact, he wrote about this in Romans 7, where he said, the things I would do, those I do not, and the things I would not, those I do. Can you imagine trying to get a job and having a job interview and that being your answer? They're trying to figure out who you are. Well, the things I would do, those I do not, and the things I would not do, those I do. You can just see the interviewer kind of looking, thinking, well, next. But that's the way people are. They want to paint a good picture of themselves. Paul in no way ever, after the Lord had taught him of his sinfulness and being that sinner, worthy of condemnation, yet God, through Christ, paid his sin debt. He never got over it. He said, even at the end of his ministry, this is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Not I was, but I am. And so even here, we find him backing down and submissive, owning that the law condemned him even in that action. Now, most people would think now Paul has lost his last defense because he's admitting to being wrong. We can never go wrong confessing or admitting who we are as sinners. Find any scripture, any, and look at it in the face of who God is and what he has ordained, and you have to come away with the same response. I am that sinner. The law was never given for the righteous. It wasn't given that in some way we should see ourselves righteous. If you do, then you're not reading the law right. But the law was given that every mouth might be stopped and all the world found guilty before him. So when he confesses here, having spoken ill of this man, and that's a reminder to us as well, as those oppose us because they oppose Christ, yet we are in no way to bring condemnation on them as if somehow we're their judge. We commend all things unto the Lord. And so we see the Lord continuing to direct Paul here. It says, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, this is likened to these religious unions that there are today where people are all trying to get along. And they really think by their conventions and their conferences that somehow they're going to be able to get the work of God done. And so they don't necessarily really agree, but they work together. And that's why the word conference is confer together for ways to get along. Isn't that the message today of unity at all costs, at any price? But here Paul, again, the Lord directing him, perceiving that part of this was the Pharisees and the other part were the Sadducees. You say, well, what was the difference? They both were religious Jews of the day, each one presenting their way of righteousness. In fact, the word Pharisee means pure. So these were the ones who thought that they were the teachers of the law. These are the ones that Paul speaks of in Romans later on, that you that are the teachers of the law, do you not know how the law condemns you? This would be our fundamentalists of the day. These would be the ones that they are believe and do. This is what you believe, this is what you do. And amazingly, the Pharisees believed in a form of God's sovereignty, which really bordered on fatalism. They would have been those that said, whatever is going to be, it is. So they had that view. But then over here were the Sadducees who had their rules and their regulations, but there was one thing which they held, which the Pharisees didn't, and that was to do with the resurrection. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection and a judgment to come, but based upon works. That's why I say these are the fundamentalists of our day. These are the ones preaching, you better watch your step, you better watch what you do. You believe what the scriptures say, but in the end, there's going to be a resurrection and there's going to be a judgment. And God's going to weigh the good works versus the bad, or as some believe, he's going to take and burn up all the bad works, and if you don't have any good works left, then you're in trouble. They believe and preach, just like so many today, in rewards in heaven. You know, the scriptures never speak of rewards. They speak of a reward. What is the reward of those that God has saved in Christ? It's Christ himself. He is our reward. He is our hope. I'm not looking to be before a holy God and having my works presented as any kind of hope. In fact, as you read the scriptures in Revelation, it says there's two sets of books. There's the scrolls that are works, and the scriptures say that any whose names are found in those scrolls are going to be judged by their works. But people read that wrongly. They think, oh good, there's hope of salvation. No, the word judged means condemned by their works. It doesn't matter what you think, how good they were or how bad. Your name in that scroll of works can only bring judgment. You say, well, where's the hope? Well, it's in the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 20, it says that the names of those written in that scroll, this is the Lamb's Book of Life. You think of the Lamb, you think of bloodshed. If our name is there, we didn't write it there. It's not like the hymn says, and we got it in our book, I've got a big old X through it. There's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. Oh, yes, it's mine. You can rip that one out. There's no new names being written down. These were written from before time, according to God's electing purpose. And if my name is in that Lamb's Book of Life, it's the book of the Lamb slain, those names written from before the foundation of the world, therein is our hope. But it's in the hope of the resurrection that when Christ rose again, those for whom he paid the debt were raised with him. That's our hope of resurrection. But these Sadducees over here, they were of those today religious folk of the world, and there are many that like to think there's no future judgment because there's no future resurrection. That's a pretty good deal for them. You live your life the best you can. When you die, that's it. It's all over. So I'm giving you here the historic context in verse 6 when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, those that didn't believe in the resurrection, and the other Pharisees. They were all false preachers. Didn't matter how they viewed that. But again, the Lord gave wisdom to Paul at this time to speak as he did. And so he says there, and he cried out in the council. This council is set pretty much like you would see in maybe our Congress, where the one speaking or being examined is down in a hole in a pit. Here they are all up around him. But he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Now, you look at that and you think, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. I thought the Lord delivered from us. But when he says that, he is stating how he was, how he had been of their number to that point. I know whereof I speak, is what he's saying here. Of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. So he brings it right to the point that even himself, these that were pursuing him among the Sadducees did so because they didn't believe in a resurrection. But when Paul says here, I am of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm called in question. He's talking about Christ. He's not looking to his own works, but to the work that Christ came and accomplished on his behalf. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Isn't it interesting how the Lord purposed that he should so turn these one on against the other. And it was the quickest way to get to the root of their falsehood. For the Sadducees, in verse 8, say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. So here they were, leagued together in one convention, in one conference, in one council. And yet, it's like they say, don't bring up any doctrinal points. How many times have we had those kinds of Bible studies or been invited to them or counseled out? We're all trying to get along here. Just let's not divide over small things. Well, if you're ever caught in one of those traps, you have to say something. And for me, I've been caught in some of those traps over the years, to where when you perceive that there really isn't any unity. I liken this to taking a cat. You can take two cats and tie their tails together and hang them over a clothesline. You've got union, but you don't have unity. They'll start clawing at each other. And that's the way it is in these religious organizations. Over the years, different ones have wanted us as a congregation to join their groups. And you look at how these have covenanted together, and yet they're not even agreed on the foundation. And I dare say if you ever joined them, there'd be a fight. They'd be turning one against the other and then against you. That's just the nature here. And so the Lord directed Paul this way. And again, there arose a great cry of the scribes that were of the Pharisees. Part arose and strove. You can just visualize that. Here we got a fisticuffs going on here. And all Paul did was declare one thing, that he believed in the hope of the resurrection. Foundationally, what he is declaring is that his hope of the resurrection, and given the opportunity later to speak of that, when he's brought before Festus and the others, the Lord had determined that all of this would bring Paul to judgment, but not here in Rome. And so even some here in Jerusalem were now beginning, they'd heard of Paul, they'd heard of his conversion, and now they were hearing of what his persuasion was. And I'm sure there were some there that the Lord used this controversy to draw their hearts to Christ, but it wasn't going to be just here. It was going to be all the way to Rome. And it would be the way that the Lord would bring Paul to Rome, even to where you read later on that some of the household of Caesar heard of Christ and that hope of glory because of what took place here. So Paul is completely shut up to God's purpose and will here, come what may. There arose a great cry of the scribes that were of the Pharisees. Part rose, strove, saying, we find no evil in this man. We like this man. Because that was their key doctrine, was the resurrection. But if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, notice, let us not fight against God. There was at least that fear in these, that even in their defense of Paul over one particular doctrine to which they held, yet they stood in fear of actually being found fighting against God. It's the Lord that strikes that fear in men's hearts. And I'll tell you, in our day, regardless of the divide that there is, we must exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. We must speak of him who is our hope and resurrection of the dead. But going back to verse 6, a lot of knots is not said there. On the surface, it may appear that he's using this to compromise. He's not. But he's looking to the Lord to give that opportunity to fully explain who is that hope. It's not just a matter of believing in some future resurrection, but him who is that resurrection. It's like Christ said to Martha there in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He is the resurrection. Any hope of glory is in him who came, lived, died, and rose again, ascended on high, and now our hope is in him. there are a bunch of people out there in religious circles that believe in a future resurrection. They'll tell you, yeah, Christ is coming again. And yet, the question we always have to ask, who is he? Who is this Christ? Because you can have hope in a future resurrection and never have Christ as that hope. Many people today hoping for a future resurrection, it's a hope in their works. It's a hope in their faith. As they die, that's what they tell you. I've had plenty watch them go to their grave saying that. Well, my faith is strong. I'm hoping I can hold on to the end. Well, that's not salvation. And they'll tell you, my hope, even when they speak of a hope of resurrection, a hope of glory, they're not even talking about Christ. I'm hoping to see this loved one again. And that one. We'll all be together one day. I'll see you on the other side, I heard one man say to his family. Such was his hope. And yet it wasn't a good hope. Any hope that we have is going to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And any other hope other than him being that hope in his death, resurrection, ascension is a false hope. And even there are found fighting against God. People don't like to be told they're wrong. I'll tell you, this is the plague of our day. We've got so many of these false preachers, like priests, running along and coming along and blessing people on their deathbed and giving them some kind of hope based upon God is love. You can be sure that he loves you even now. And so don't get discouraged. Just look to him. They don't know a God that is love, but his love is in Christ. They know a God who has brought a divide in those that Christ came to save and those he passed by. They don't want to hear about that kind of God. You want to start a fight around a deathbed. Just talk about who God is and how he loved Jacob and hated Esau and how there's all those that Christ came to pay the debt are saved, but there are many that he's passed by. Try that. You'll have a fight on your hands immediately. These that don't see themselves as fighting against God are actually fighting against God, even in the supposed doctrines that they believe. But here's, again, it says in verse 10, when there arose a great dissension. We might as well mark it down that where Christ is preached and set forth in all his glory, there's going to be a fight. Even with our Lord Jesus Christ, you read through the Gospels, it says they were divided because of him. But I would say let that be the divide. Don't be dividing over other things that people like to talk about and discuss. But who is he? And why he came? And what he accomplished? And where he is now? For whom he paid the debt? Those are the simple questions. If someone says, let's discuss the Gospel, I will ask them that question. Well, the Gospel is Christ. Let's discuss Christ. Not your view or my view, but Christ. Who is he? There's many that say he's the God-man. He's God in the flesh. But then when it comes to him making the decision, acting as God to save whom he will, all of a sudden people pull back and say, oh no. Well, then you don't believe God. You're fighting against God. They say, well, God is love. He is, but he's not love to the expense of his justice. So the question is, how can God be love and at the same time just? The only way is in that Christ has borne that sin debt. And he loves his son. He loves the righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ worked out. And apart from Christ, his love doesn't abide on sinners. It's his wrath, the scriptures say, abide upon him. So these are serious life and death issues. Paul didn't back off, even knowing here. He didn't try to work out a compromise. Well, wait a minute, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cause a fight. No, it very specifically, these themselves declared, we find no evil in this man. In other words, there was nothing in what Paul represented, even in telling them of his hope of the resurrection, that they found fault with. Now, they would find fault in other areas, but in this matter, they agreed, and it was the Lord that caused them to agree, to preserve Paul from literally being torn apart. It says there in verse 10, when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them. I mean, this is literally grabbing Paul, one pulling one way and the other. So again, God purposed that this Roman captain should be there for the good of Paul, and commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Now, we're going to see next time, again, we have this elevated view of Paul as if he always was bold and never needed encouragement. We're going to see next time this was serious for Paul. It took the Lord coming and speaking with him, telling him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." Even in this, God was sovereignly at work. Even with these that were found fighting against God and therefore against Paul, and yet no harm, no ill could befall him but what God himself had purposed. So we'll see next time how the Lord preserved him all the way through the trials that will come. Here toward the end of the chapter, it's all going to be a defense of the faith given to Paul in some unusual circumstances in God's providence, and yet all of it purposed by God. What a God we worship.